Well, good morning. It is always both a wondrous thing and a fearful thing to stand up here to share with you the Word of God. And so may God grant me the right words today, and may His Holy Spirit work in us all for His glory. So please open, if you would, your Bibles to Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. And my original plan for this Sunday was to continue in Matt's series, The Big Picture, the story of God's decree from eternity past to eternity future. But Austin and I talked about it since the student retreat starts tomorrow. It seemed like a good opportunity to deviate from Matt's study and to set the tone for the retreat. And in the background here and on the screens, you'll recognize the Rooted logo, and that is the logo of our student ministry. And that Rooted theme is drawn from the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to be looking at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, and this it's such a rich passage. Honestly, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks in these few verses. There's just so much here. And we could just sink our spiritual teeth into it and dig deep. And so I hope in a cursory fashion to be able to do that this morning. I will warn you that I'm probably going to run a little bit long today. But the good news is that you don't have to go home and cook, and you don't have to wait to be seated at a restaurant today, since we're having our fellowship meal. So bear with me if we go a little bit long. So for you young folk, I hope you'll be listening up this morning, those of you that are going to be going on the retreat. But if you are beyond your teen years, this is not an invitation to doze off. There's much here for you as well. The sermon is for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. And it's been a very convicting study for me this week. And I hope that by the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, that it will be convicting for you as well. So this passage is one of Paul's prayers for the believers of the first century church. These folk who are our brothers and sisters who now live in the very presence of the Savior. And as I studied this passage this week, I thought a lot about prayer and about the nature of prayer and the ways we tend to pray. And it occurred to me, I wonder what it would sound like, how I would pray if I'd never heard anyone pray. Right? Our prayers, the manner of our prayers, even the things that we pray for, tend to be a reflection of how we've learned to pray. Perhaps your prayers sound a lot like your parents' prayers, or those you've heard in prayer meetings, or some other context. And that's not wrong. We all need to learn to pray. And even Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. So we tend to learn to pray by imitation. D.A. Carson, in a sermon about prayer, said that growing up in a Christian home many decades ago, a home in which they were dedicated to the use of the King James Bible, that their prayers were in the language of the King James. And so they sounded like, "We beseech thee, Almighty Father, that in the magnificence of thy grace thou wouldst extend to us thy mercies through thy blessed Son, our Redeemer." Right? Good King James prayer. But if you got converted through Campus Crusade at college after growing up in a secular household, your prayer might sound more like, "We just want to thank you, Jesus, for being here. And please love on us and bless us in really big ways." Right? Differences in the way we pray, and often because of imitation. But is one of those prayers more sanctified than the other because of the glorious language of the King James over the casual language of contemporary Americans? Well, to answer that, we've got to realize that all of our prayers, and without exception, are hopelessly inadequate. Amen. We need to get honest here. Who do you think you are? Who am I To think that we could come before the throne of a God who is so immense and so powerful and so wonderful that he can call the entire universe into existence with a single word. And yet we dare to speak to him. We open our mouths in front of him. And do we really think that we can impress him with our words, with our prayers? Of course not. Do we even have any idea what to say to him? David says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" But amazingly, he is mindful. He's mindful of you, cares for you. And wonder of wonders, he wants you to talk to him. He wants you to pray to him, and so he commands us to pray. And he shows us examples of his people praying and of his gracious answers. And we can learn from those prayers. We can learn from the prayers of David and the prayers of Daniel and the prayers of Paul and even the prayers of Jesus himself. But truthfully, our words are never going to be adequate, never fully pure, never fully understanding what we need to ask for. But strangely, that's okay. Remember what we're told in Romans 8:26. "Now, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the Spirit, as we pray, that God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers? And he answers them not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were wiser and purer and more mature in Christ. So let's dig into this amazing prayer of Paul's. So we'll see the ways that we ought to be praying as the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write down this prayer for the Ephesians. So please stand for the reading of God's word and follow along with me, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. "Hear and receive the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the very word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. You may be seated. So first, let's get a little bit of context. Paul's dictating this letter to the Ephesian believers while he's a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard. His eyesight is such that he can't write for himself, and so he's dictating to someone who's acting as a scribe. And as he's dictating, led by the Holy Spirit, he repeatedly is so overwhelmed by the wonder of God's eternal plan and his grace, both to himself and to all those who believe, that he finds himself interrupting himself just to say, "God's so amazing. And let me tell you another aspect of his glory." We see that over and over again in the beginning of Ephesians. So our passage begins in verse 14 with the words, "For this reason." And what might that reason be? Well, let's go back to the first verse of the chapter. Because there also, he says, "For this reason." "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So he begins with, for this reason, just as in verse 14 we see, for this reason, I. But verses 1 through 13 are entirely parenthetical. He digresses a bit before returning to the prayer that he started in verse 1. He was about to start, I should say. So first we have to figure out, what does he mean by for this reason when he said it in verse 1, right? What is the reason? Well, that's found in the preceding chapters of the letter. It's because of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's called us. He's adopted us. He called both Jews and Gentiles, breaking down the dividing line between the two and reconciling them and making them into one body in Christ at the cross. And particularly at the end of chapter 2, he describes the believer as a citizen of God's kingdom, as a member of God's family, as a stone in the construction of God's building. And for that reason, because of who we are positionally before Christ, it's for that reason that he says these things. Paul is blown away by it all. And for this reason, he's drawn to prayer. So let me pull a Paul, and I'll interrupt myself. This isn't the first time that Paul is drawn to prayer as he expounds on the wonders and the extent of God's blessings to us all in Christ. We don't have to look at it in depth. We don't have time. But notice real quickly, if you flip back to Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, it begins the same way. For this reason, I... You know, he's so caught up in the wonder of God's good gifts to us and to him that he has to go to prayer. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And that prayer continues. It's similar in many ways to the prayer that we're examining in Ephesians 3 today. But, okay, flip back to chapter 3 now. Paul gets started on his prayer for the Ephesians in verse 1, but as soon as he dictates the words, for this reason I, he finds himself caught up in the wonder of I, Paul. I, Paul, am a minister of Christ. He sees all that God has done for him in Christ, that in Christ and the riches of what God has done for him, he's made him a minister of the gospel to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. So he digresses and thinks about that, chews on it, dictates that to his scribe. He's compelled by the Spirit, in effect, to say, can you believe this? Can you believe the wonders of God's grace? Here I am. I am the very least of all the saints. I was a persecutor of the church, but God has given to me this precious assignment of revealing his plan of salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul's not speaking in some sort of false humility. He's very conscious of his former life before Christ called him on that road to Damascus. And he's conscious of the fact that it wasn't any of his doing that he is an apostle of Christ. It's totally the unexpected and powerful work of God in his life. And so he says, isn't this amazing? Can you believe this? I was the enemy of Christ and the church, but he called me for the purpose of extending his grace to the Gentiles. Who would have imagined it? And so he says, don't you guys be upset that I'm here in chains. It's all part of God's plan. The same plan of God in which he called me to serve him as an apostle. And so it's a glorious thing that I'm in chains, so that you Ephesians might grow in faith and that the gospel might be spread even further. And even Paul couldn't at that time see the immensity of how God would use his ministry, because you and I, 2,000 years later, sit here this morning as beneficiaries of God's work through Paul in Christ. Thanks be to God. It is bigger and more glorious than even Paul could have ever imagined. And he thought it was pretty big and glorious. So after digressing a bit, he comes to verse 14. He picks up the very sentence that he started in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees. And I kind of have this mental picture. He's dictating to his scribe. He says, now, where was I? For this reason, right? And the scribe reminds him, oh yes, for this reason, I bow my knees. And before he begins to pray, that's what he does. He bows his knees in prayer. And you know that Jews didn't typically bow and kneel in prayer. Rather, they stood and they looked toward heaven. When Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, they both are standing as they pray. You know, the one saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other folk. And the sinner standing before God and begging for his mercy. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In fact, there are very few places in Scripture where we see God's people kneeling in prayer. Solomon does at the dedication of the temple. Daniel does in his daily prayers in exile. Ezra does in repentance for Israel's sin. Jesus does at Gethsemane. But on his knees, Paul bows in total submission, in humility and reverence before the God of all creation. The very idea of coming to the God who's done such awesome things for him personally and for all believers, the very thought of that drives him to his knees. And I can just imagine what it must have been like for those Roman soldiers chained to Paul. I picture him as he's dictating this letter, kind of pacing back and forth, and the soldiers chained to him, and the soldier has to move as he moves. And then all of a sudden, he gets jerked as Paul falls to his knees in prayer. And the soldier's thinking, here he goes again. Right? But it's through that testimony of faithfulness that even the Roman soldiers came to belief in Christ. But how does kneeling in prayer square with what Paul said just a few verses back, two or three verses, where he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So, yes, we can come before the throne of God and submit our petitions to him in prayer, but it's not as though we stomp in presumptuously with our to-do list of assignments before a holy God. Hopefully not. We come before God with boldness, but not in prideful arrogance, as though somehow we belong in the throne room of God. We come boldly and in confidence in our access through our faith in him. We come not in self-confidence, but in Christ confidence. That's how we can confidently come before the throne of God. And the moment we go to God in self-confidence, we've fallen into the trap of the Pharisees, who thought they could be confident in their own righteousness. And you and I know better than that. And so, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now note how the prayer starts off. Verse 14, I bow my knees before who? The Father, right? Verse 16, that he, the Father, would grant you through his Spirit. And then in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This is a Trinitarian prayer. It points to the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our lives. of our need for each member of the Trinity. Paul prays to the Heavenly Father who received us into his family as children. He prays that the Father's Spirit would work Christ into our hearts. And he prays for the work of the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and they all converge with the same goal for us in Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit, God in three persons, are working together for our good and for their glory. And Paul doesn't pray to some distant and uncaring God, but to a God who is so loving and so compassionate and so willing to accept us in spite of ourselves that we are told to call him Father. And in his immense loving kindness, he calls us to be his children, to be adopted into his family. And he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Commentaries that I read suggested that the better translation of every family in heaven and on earth should better be translated as the whole family in heaven and on earth. If you use the ESV, you're probably going to see a footnote that will indicate that wording. God, our Father, unites us with his family of believers throughout all the ages, those still alive among us on earth, and those in the presence of our Savior in heaven right now, all together. God is our Father. We are his family. We are his adopted children. And because of that, we bear his name as his children, just as your children bear your name. What an unbelievable thing that is. And yet, we grow so accustomed to it that we take it somewhat casually. Like, yeah, that's right. You know, family of God, I'm his child. Yeah, I get it. That's great. We're so accustomed to calling him Father and so accustomed to thinking of ourselves as his children that we become casual about it. And do we forget? Or do we fail to comprehend what it means as though somehow we deserve the incomprehensible blessing of being called children of a holy God who has every reason in the world to incinerate us this very moment because of our willful sin and rebellion. And yet, he says, come, be my children. I will be your Father. And you and I should be driven to our knees in awe at the very thought of that, day after day. But now Paul turns to his prayer requests. He asks that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, that they might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And there's a lot there. we really could spend days and days just on that phrase alone. But let's do a little bit of unpacking here. Paul asks for God's blessing on his readers, according to the riches of God's glory. And now that is an amazing and a very bold request. How abundant are the riches of God's glory? The glory of the infinite creator of all things. The glory of the one who exists outside of time, whose power and wisdom and justice and righteousness and loving kindness and grace and mercies are absolutely without limit. By definition, the glory of God is infinite. There is no end to it. His bank account of glory is never going to be fully spent. He's never going to be overdrawn. It goes on without end. Paul says, Father, please pour out your blessings and do it according to the riches of your glory. Not out of the riches of your glory, but according to the riches of your glory. Elon Musk is in the news a lot. If he were to give me $1 million out of his riches, it would be so small an amount to him that it wouldn't mean anything. He wouldn't even notice, right? But if he were to give me a gift in accordance with his riches, in proportion to his billions in riches, and then throw in a Cybertruck or two. Well, that would be unbelievably extravagant, right? And Paul asks for an extravagant gift, knowing that God has promised such gifts in abundance. If flip back again to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 3 for a second. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Anything held back there? No. Every spiritual blessing. And in Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's all ours, if we will only avail ourselves of the riches of God's glory, because he wants to give to us according to the riches of his glory. The glorious riches of his glory are gifts to us that are secured by Christ in his work for us on the cross. And Paul says it again in Philippians 4 when he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." According to his riches, in proportion to his riches, which go forever. How great is his grace toward us, his gifts to us. So, Paul's prayer is a bold one, but it's based on the certain knowledge of God's willingness to give us all things in Christ. But you and I, in the day-to-day of our lives, are so preoccupied with lesser things that we fail to even consider the depth of the generosity of God toward us. And we fall for Satan's lies. He tells us, "You've blown it again. God is, he's so disappointed in you. So disappointed in you. He doesn't want you to come into his presence. He doesn't want you to track in and sully the place. You're not worthy. You have no right to ask for such extravagant blessing." But Paul says, "No. You can enter the throne room of God with confidence. You can enter the throne room of God boldly, because in Christ you are his child, and he is your father, and he invites you in, and you can humbly ask for his blessings according to the riches of his glory." I remember what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. This one's quoted all the time, but I'll quote it again. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And we hear that quote from time to time, and it gets the point across, but honestly, it's woefully inadequate compared to what we settle for, what we ask for from God, compared to the riches of his grace that are available to us freely in Christ. And he desires that we ask for blessings out of the abundance of the riches of his glory. And so Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. But grant you what? Grant that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Through the Holy Spirit, we're endowed with his strength according to the immeasurable extent of his riches. Strength for our weak faith. Strength to persevere. Strength to turn aside from evil. Strength to cling to Jesus in the storm. Strength in the inner man, where we so desperately need it. And what a wonderful petition before God. Paul says, God, please, according to the riches of your glory, please strengthen these dear friends of mine with power. Give them your power in the inner man through the working of your indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's not what our prayers typically are. The prayers that we say for ourselves and for those we love, we tend to be concerned with the outer man, with the physical and with material needs. And so we pray for healing of our physical bodies. We pray for financial provision so that we can pay the bills. We pray for our kids to do well on that SAT so they can get into college. We pray that the car that's sputtering along right now will keep going just another week so that we can get to where we need to go. But understand that the believers in Ephesus were just like us. They were people with everyday troubles and stresses, and they had concerns about food and clothes and shelter. They had taxes to pay. They had concerns about their government. They had aches and pains and illnesses. Donkeys sick. You know, the rats are in the grain again. Right? But Paul didn't pray for those things for them. Does that make those prayers unworthy to pray for those things? Of course not. They're perfectly appropriate and good. Jesus taught us to ask the Father to give us this day our daily bread, to provide for the needs of our physical bodies. So we should turn to God with our every concern, seeking His blessing, seeking His perfect answers to every issue of concern. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Right? And James gives instructions about prayer for the suffering and for those who are sick. In James 5, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So prayers for our physical and material needs, for our sick bodies and all those things, are good and they're appropriate, and don't stop praying those things for those things. But how often are our prayers for ourselves and for our families and for our brothers and sisters for the inner man? Honestly, which is more important? Jesus told us which is more important. Matthew 6, 25. Turn there. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Get your priorities straight, says Jesus. God knows you have these needs. He knows that your temporary residence of this planet, with all the limitations and frailties and needs that go along with it, ask him and then rest in his providential care. And understand the reality of our outer man as opposed to the inner man. Your body is going to decline and fail. Science tells us, and we can always trust the science, that beginning in our mid-30s, our bodies decline. And it's all downhill from there. Look out at those of you that are in your 30s, 40s. Welcome to the club. I'm a card-carrying member. More aches and pains lie in all our futures. Okay, you teenagers. Don't get cocky. It's coming. You'll get there too. And what is true of us old folks is also true of you even today. With each day that passes, you are one day closer to the end of your days here. One more X on the calendar of your life. And that's why Paul is so concerned with the inner man and why we need to be concerned with the inner man as well. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And may that be the case for all of us. That's where we want to be. We want to be renewed day by day in our inner man, in that part of us that will continue through all eternity when this bag of bones deteriorates back to dust. Right? We older folk need to be grateful and embrace the decline of our physical bodies if we are being renewed day by day in the inner man, knowing that we're being prepared for glory when we will ultimately, by the grace of God, reflect the very image of Christ himself. So that's Paul's prayer, and it should be ours for ourselves, for those we love, that he would strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner man. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Father, I want you to strengthen them with power in the inner man for a purpose, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Paul's earnest desire for his dear brothers in Ephesus, those he loves so dearly, is that Christ would take up residence in their hearts as they place their faith in him. And it's not some sort of periodic residence in our hearts, not some metaphysical Airbnb that Jesus checks into on a Sunday morning and then checks out as we start the work week. It's a permanent dwelling where he takes up residence and rebuilds our hearts into reflections of his own. And the Spirit is the divine contractor, entering our broken down dwellings, making our hearts into suitable dwelling places for Christ to take up residence. You and I are fixer-uppers. We need a lot of remodeling in our hearts. We have damage that needs to be torn out and replaced with what is pure and new. Some walls need to go. There are some filthy walls that need a fresh coat of paint. There's a lot of trash that needs to be thrown out and replaced with his own furniture and fixtures. And he needs to add on and expand, because his gifts to us are expansive. Our hearts need to grow to be filled with the glory of God. And so we should pray earnestly that by the work of the Spirit, that our hearts might be made welcome to Jesus, to dwell within us. And then Paul prays that they might be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted. Grounded in love. Paul draws on two pictures here. One is agricultural. One is architectural. His prayers are that the believers might be rooted in love, that they would develop deep, deep roots, like the mightiest sequoias. Roots that would grow so deep and are anchored so strongly in the love of Christ that they'll weather any storm. Roots that draw life-giving nourishment from the love of Christ that sustains and grows in us, even in times of drought. He prays that they would have foundations supporting them that are solid and unshakable, that would support the tallest of skyscrapers. because we truly are grounded in the immense and unshakable love of God toward us. So may you and I be rooted and grounded increasingly in the love of God toward us in Christ. And Paul continues in verse 18, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Notice what this is not. It's not a prayer that God would love us more, because he can't love us more. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus doesn't need to love us more. We just need to comprehend more fully the extent of his love for us. And that's Paul's prayer. But how do you get a handle on the extent of the love of Christ? How do you measure it? Now, we see this, what Paul says here about the breadth and length and height and depth. And some try to take each one of those words and assign particular meaning to each word, you know, that the height is to the height of heaven and so forth. But I think that the meaning here is clear. Like his glory, there isn't any measuring line to measure his love. Even the universe itself couldn't contain it, right? Its breadth and length and height and depth are without end. And so he's saying, I pray that they would comprehend a love that is infinite. Wrap your heads around that one, right? How do we, with our little finite brains, understand something that is completely infinite, without bounds? And that is our God, and that is his love. And Paul goes further. He says, I pray that they might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Well, there's an even greater paradox. How do you know something that is beyond knowledge? The love of Christ toward you and me, even in our darkest times of failure, in spite of who we are. His love is so vast, so beyond measure, that you and I can never, ever, ever comprehend it. Even when we have been in his presence in heaven for thousands of years, We'll still never be able to fully comprehend it. It's that glorious, that wonderful. But Paul says, Lord, please let them see something of what you've shown me, that your love extends beyond all boundaries into all eternity, and to know that these things with all the saints are in unity with all of God's people. We can more deeply understand the love of God when we are united by the Spirit with God's people. And when we are intoxicated by the love of God in our lives, it will flow outward from us into all of our relationships, and especially those relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? A funny thing happens. The more we understand God's love for us, the more we'll love him. And the more we'll treasure Jesus, our Savior. And the more that we love him, the more we will love our fellow travelers in this life. And John says it, we love because he first loved us. So the more we understand his love, the more capacity we have for love. And a couple of hymns here that I was going to share with you. Let me just do one in the interest of time. We sing this, but sometimes the words don't rest with us. So listen, please. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, All around me is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Well, then finally, Paul says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, now that's no small ask, is it? How much room you got? How big is your tank? Okay. That we should be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? Right. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul uses this word fullness frequently. And it's almost invariably used of God to describe the expansiveness of who he is and the fullness of his wisdom, the fullness of his knowledge, the fullness of his goodness, the fullness of his love, and the perfection of all that he is. So to get a better idea of what it is that Paul is praying for, I want you to turn a page, go to the next chapter, to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice the prayer there. He's praying here that the fullness of God in Christ would come down and inhabit us, and that because of this, we would come to a complete spiritual maturity, that we would be made holy just as our Heavenly Father is holy, that we would be made perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and that we would bear his resemblance so that we'd look like him, that we would be like him. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 4:11, and from that we can glean what he's talking about and asking for in the prayer that we're looking at. Growing up in Christ, maturing according to the very fullness of God, taking on the image of Christ. That's what God offers us in Christ. And by the work of his Spirit in us, that's what he'll accomplish in us. What a glorious prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brothers. You know, he had such a tenderness for them. If you look at Acts 20, when he's departing and the Ephesian elders come to be with him, there are many tears shed. And they're kneeling in prayer there as they acknowledge that they're never going to see Paul again. There's a special bond that he has with the Ephesian brothers, and so the intensity of his prayers for them. But if you're like me at all, very often your prayers are probably pretty small and shabby by comparison to this prayer. Our God is too small, and our prayers are too small. You know, Americans didn't invent shallow Christianity, but if it were an Olympic sport, we'd be getting a medal. What if we, through the abundance of God's grace, could experience a fuller measure of his love, to know the depths of who our Savior is, to have him dwelling in our hearts more fully, day after day after day after day, so that he's having to expand our hearts to make room for his love. And then as we know his love more deeply, our lives begin to reflect his love to all of those around us, for our joy and for his glory. But remember what James told us? You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask out of the wrong motives, he says. So, should not we be asking for big things from God, as Paul does for the Ephesians? So pray for one another this way. Pray for your pastor this way, would you? Pray for your elders this way. And men, let me talk to you for a second. How do you pray for your wives? These precious gifts of God. Pray each day for their needs, their physical needs. They're sick, their aches and pains and all of that kind of thing. Pray for those things for sure, but pray more expansive prayers. Pray for her growth in the knowledge of God's love. Pray boldly and in Christ confidence. And in your prayers for your kids, while you're praying for better behavior and for success in their every undertaking, and you're praying for driver's ed and praying again for driver's ed and over on that one. And you pray for their final exams, and you pray for the SATs, and for future spouses, please be praying for them. All those things that deserve your prayers for them. But, dads, commit right now to make the most urgent prayers for your children and for your grandchildren, those of you that are of my generation. Make your most urgent prayers this kind of bold prayer for God to so work in their hearts that they might know that which is incomprehensible, the vast extent of God's love, and that they might be filled with the fullness of God. In the end, I think you'd rather see your son or daughter grow into a maturity and faith in Christ that exceeds your own than to see them get an extra 20 points on the SAT, right? So be bold in your prayers, knowing that you can't bring about this kind of spiritual transformation in your children. You cannot force it. You can't make it happen. But God can bring it about. And so let that be your prayer. Pray accordingly. Pray big. Pray in humility. And trust in Him. And finally, let me turn my attention to a group that's very, very dear to me. Our young people in our student ministry. Guys. Yeah. You're heading out in the morning on a retreat, and you have no idea how hard Austin has worked to prepare for you to have a really fun time. An exciting time. And trust me, I want you to have a blast. I want you to get silly. I want you to enjoy every moment. I want you to build those relationships with one another and just have a wonderful time. But let me tell you honestly, however much fun you might have, however great and exciting that might be, it will all be pointless. It will all just be a memory that fades slowly into the background of your lives if you don't seize hold of the opportunity to hear and absorb and internalize what Austin plans to teach you. The theme of the retreat is all in, and you're going to be challenged to really commit to growing in your love for God, for the God who created you, for the God who loves you, for the God who knows your needs better than you know them yourself. And I'll tell you that I'm now in my 70s. I've lived through a lot of decades. I was telling Matthew the other day that he's going to be turning 18 soon. He'll be able to vote. And I first voted for Richard Nixon. And he went, whoa. I was born in the Eisenhower administration. Anyway, I've been around for decades. And one thing I can tell you is that I've heard a lot of men and women say to me, I only wish that I had made a really serious commitment to Jesus when I was in my teen years. But instead, I was satisfied with a shallow relationship with Christ. I was satisfied with so much less than He offered me. and without being deeply rooted and grounded in him, I fell for Satan's lies. And there's debris and rubble in my background. Never once have I heard someone say, you know, I really just wish I'd waited until later in life to make a serious commitment to Christ. Never once. Countless times that I've heard people say, oh, how I wish I could go back to my teen years and do it right. So I hope, guys, that you won't settle for a superficial relationship with Jesus, but that you'll really go all in. And so I'm praying for you. I'll be praying for you all week. I have been. That you'll have a great time. And please, have fun. You guys who know me well know that I like to get silly as much as, you know, the rest of you. And it's good. And it's fun. And that's a gift of God. So have fun. Have a blast. But I'm going to be praying for you that in the midst of all that, that you'll hear the call to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I'm going to be praying that God will cause you to know the immensity of his love for you, and that you'll grow and mature in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I love you guys, but God loves you more. And I pray that you'll experience his love deep in your souls this week. And not just this week, but throughout your lives. And church, pray with me for these kids this week. Join me in that prayer. Make it a bold prayer. You know, ask for it all, and then ask for some more. Right? Now let's pray. Father, we bow before you humbly. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to each of us, young and old, that you would grant to us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might really dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in his love, we might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled, or that we might be filled, rather, with all of your fullness. Father, we know these things would please you and would bless us beyond anything that we imagine. And so we ask for them. We ask that you would bring them about in each of us for our good and for your glory, according to your immeasurable love toward us in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.